invite you to find your Bible, and if you didn't bring one with you, to take the one provided there for you in the pew rack, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. If you're using the pew Bible, it's page 803. Kelly, I am always on the lookout for new ways to do ministry, and so I'm going to copy you this morning. I'm going to invite people to listen to the sermon as if they're awake. If you're going to sing and read as if you're awake, then I think it's only fair that you listen to the sermon as if you're awake. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. I invite you to listen carefully, for this is God's word to us. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes these words. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to pray with me. Father, we confess our need for you in this time together as we look at your word. Holy Spirit, we come longing not just for information. We long for transformation. So that even now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might conform us more into the image of Christ for our sake and for the sake of this world that you've called us to serve. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't get the chance to be in this service last week, but as I often do, I try to listen to the podcast of the sermons from the various services to see what I missed. And if you were in the sanctuary last Sunday, or if you were out of town, maybe you were in the contemporary service, I'd invite you to go back and listen to Dr. Dortch's sermon from last week. As I was riding around Birmingham and doing various errands, visiting the hospital, those kind of things, I listened to Dr. Dortch's sermon, and I was arrested by the question that he asked. The idea that as we look back on 75 years of faithful ministry next Sunday, and we celebrate what God has done, how is it that you and I expect that there will be 75 more years to celebrate one day? The thought that we could be one generation from not being here. And as I thought about that, it really got me thinking, in part because I am thankful for Mountain Brook Baptist Church. I'm thankful for the difference that you've made in my life, for in the life of my wife, in the faith of my children. And while we might not be a perfect church or the best church in the world, I guess that's up for debate. My opinion is that we're a church that has a reason to be in this place, in this time, that we offer a vibrant expression to what it means to be the body of Christ in these days. And the thought that I might drive by this property one day and there no longer be a church here really got my attention. You know, there are churches like that, friends. There's a property not far from my house that has been sold and occupied by a different church, and now it's sold again. And I think, what is it that will keep us here that one day we won't drive by and say, man, that used to be a really great church there at the corner of Montevallo and Overbrook Road? And as I was studying Romans chapter 12 this week, it occurred to me that I think Paul gives us some insight in what it looks like for us to be a vibrant community of faith that does this task of passing the baton well. You see, it's one thing for us to say, okay, one day each of us will have to pass the baton. And it's another thing to say, how will we get there? What is it that God would call us to know and be and do in this place in our days which would allow us to carry that out? As you might imagine, there are lots of people who are studying this, who are giving lots of thought and attention and time to try to write books to help people like me and maybe people like you figure out what it would look like. And as is often the case, I think God has given us a really good roadmap here in Romans chapter 12. Now, I'm not saying that we should be anti-intellectual and not look at research or not pay attention to what's going on around us. But at the same time, I think God has revealed so much of what it looks like to be a vibrant community of faith here in Romans chapter 12. And so we're going to briefly just look at a few things that I think we can glean from this passage in Paul's letter that will remind us of some of those things that will be important for us to ever keep before us today and tomorrow, and Lord willing, 75 years after most of us probably aren't here for the 150th celebration. And it's pertinent to this series, sermon series titled, Do You Count? You see, oftentimes we think about, does our life count in individualistic terms? What must I do to make my life count? And I think part of the answer is for us not to so much focus on how we make our life count, but what it is that we give our lives away to that's going to far outlive our time on this earth. Now, Romans chapter 12 is a really famous passage of Scripture in the book of Romans. If you read the first 11 chapters in Romans, you get some of the most beautiful theology that you could ever hope to read. Most Pauline scholars think this is the high watermark in all of Paul's writings. And as you trace the story of redemption through chapters 1 through 11, Paul helps us see that each of us has sinned, each of us has fallen short of God's glory. Each of us is in need of a Savior. And the good news is that God has sent us a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, or what you've done or what you haven't done, but if you place your faith in Him, you can become a part of God's family in Christ. And all these promises in Romans 8 are true to us, that nothing will ever separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. And Paul ends chapter 11 after he's had this long thought about God's works in Christ and this heavy theological reflection on his work. And in verse 34, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." As if Paul's wrapping up chapters 1 through 11 with this doxology to God for who he is and what he's done. And then in chapter 12, he turns his attention somewhat. It's not that we want to drive too hard of a distinction between theology and practice, but it does seem in chapter 12 as if Paul transitions to now, how is this going to work out in your lives? What difference ought this to make? And he says this in verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So Paul says, now that we've thought about who God is and how he's revealed himself to us in Christ, now that we have been moved to worship, it's incumbent upon us to then present ourselves to God as living sacrifices and to not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but to be what? Transformed. If you don't attend the men's Sharpen Up breakfast, you missed a really good illustration from our own Ben Winder a few months back as he talked about what that picture of transformation is. And he described it to us as a caterpillar and the process that a caterpillar undergoes to become a butterfly. Now, perhaps you're like me and your unscientific mind. I kind of just thought caterpillars crawled up in a cocoon, grew wings, and came out as a butterfly on the other side. That's not the case, friends. You can even go online and you can find a video on YouTube of what that looks like. But basically, somehow they're able to look inside a cocoon. Again, I don't know. I don't know how they do it. But the caterpillar goes through this process and it becomes really this mushy substance. And then it's totally recreated into a new being. It's not just a caterpillar puts on wings. It's that a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. Comes in looking one way, comes out looking a totally different way. And Paul says that is the process that you and I undergo as we present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. The picture of sanctification or growth that Paul has in mind here is not that you and I would add some dose of Christianity to who we already are, that we somehow become a little bit more Christian each day. That's not what Paul says. We become radically transformed more and more to the image of Christ so that our thinking becomes way different than it was before we knew Christ. Our passions, our heart, not a little bit Christianized, but totally transformed. And I've often thought about this picture of sanctification purely in individualistic terms. So I've thought, how is it, Paul, that I should become a living sacrifice? How is it that I should be transformed more into the image of Christ? And I've often thought about it purely in terms of what I shouldn't do or what I should do on an individual level. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with girls who do. You may have heard that saying, right? The idea that it's basically me alone trying to do these things and become these things. And as I read Romans chapter 12 this week, I thought it was so important to note that the first thing that Paul does after he says, present yourselves as living sacrifices, be transformed, the first thing he addresses in verses 3 through 8 are the idea of how you and I ought to exercise our spiritual gifts, where? In the context of a local community of faith. He says in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So how do we present ourselves as living sacrifices? Well, if we first think of it purely in individualistic terms, I think we're missing the thrust of what Paul is saying. You see, for better or worse, he doesn't save us just from our sins. He saves us into a group of people. That salvation and living the Christian life doesn't happen with just me and my Bible and Jesus on a Sunday morning out by myself. But it takes place in the context of community. And I have to tell you that I don't love Mountain Brook Baptist Church in general, I don't love Mountain Brook Baptist Church in some vague understanding of this is what Mountain Brook Baptist Church is. But the way that I've been impacted by our church, and I think the way that other people are going to be impacted by our church, is by being involved specifically with this group of people. As I look around the sanctuary this morning, I'm really amazed that you allowed me to be on staff this long. 11 years. I think it's probably due in part to I married well and my kids are really cute. But I look around the room, and where you once were just kind of faces, now I can pretty much look around and I know stories. And I've seen the way that you've impacted my life. I've seen the way you've impacted the lives of countless other people. And I've been reminded that you and I, we have a vibrant church, not in some vague notion of what that might be, but we have it lived out week in and week out here in community. So the first thing that I would challenge you to think about, and all of Romans 12 is this way, that our future together is not based on maybe just principles or things we can do, tactics we can use, but it's based on each of us being more and more committed to this local body of faith here on a day in and a day out basis. The transformation happens in community, and love is on display in community. You see, God didn't leave us here to think about what he might be like in abstraction. So that if we went around and we said, what is God like? And you say, well, God's all powerful. He's all knowing. He can do anything. All these lists of things of what God is like. God is loving. God is all present. But you know what God did to show himself to us most clearly? Eugene Peterson says he moved into the neighborhood. He took on flesh in the person of Christ so that you and I, if we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus most clearly. And the same is true as we look at this passage. People want to know what Christ is like now. If they want to know what God is like now, they ought to be able to look at churches like ours and say, that's what God is like. On display in the lives of those people. In a time when we see trends toward less commitment, more individuality, more of a consumerist mindset, I think if we're going to be a faithful church moving forward, we double down on our efforts to remember that we are a community of faith in space and time, this in this arena where transformation happens, both the benefits and the challenges that come along with it. Now, with that in mind, listen to what he says again in verse 9. This time I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. If we're going to be a church that continues into the next generation, we're going to be a church that loves well. This picture we get in the word love that Paul has here in Romans is not an erotic type of love or a love that is some emotion that wakes up in us when we see something lovely in someone else. But it's the kind of love that Paul talks about in Romans 1, chapters 1 through 11. The love that Christ shows us and that even when we were his enemies, he died for us. Even when we were at our most unlovable, God pursued us in Christ and he sets this covenant love on us. That at our best moments and our worst moments, God's love for us in Christ is consistent. And he says there in verse 9, let your love be genuine. That's a challenging qualifier for me when I think about love. It's easy to love people in general, isn't it? If we went around the congregation this morning and said, do you love people? I would guess that most of you would say, yes, I love people. And I say, well, do you love me? Do you love that person? Do you love her? Well, that might be a different conversation, mightn't it, friends? I love humanity in general, but it's the people in particular that become a little bit more challenging to love. And we may not be the most diverse group of people on the planet, but there's just enough diversity here at Mountain Brook Baptist Church that could threaten to cause disunity in a church like ours. Look around the room. Are there any people here that belong to your church family that might not be invited to your circle of friends? Look around. You don't have to call names. But the great thing is we're not saved into a friend group known as Christians. We're saved into a family. And Paul calls us to love one another with brotherly affection. I preached a sermon a couple weeks ago in the contemporary service, and my brother-in-law was there. And I threw out a hypothetical scenario of me getting fired and moving back home and living with him. And I said, that might be a really strain on us and our relationship. And it's one of the few times at Mount Brook Baptist Church I've heard an amen. But I got one that day, right? Because we know that loving each other in a family is not easy, is it, friends? We're going to disagree. Some of us are going to love organs and pianos. Some of us are going to love drums and electric guitars. Right? Some of us are going to love tradition. Others of us are drawn toward innovation. There are all these ways that we can't even talk about our college football teams, right? There are so many ways that you and I could be divided and pulled apart. But as I heard you recite the Apostles' Creed this morning, I was reminded again of what it is that brings us together here. We believe in things like God created all things and that He's redeemed us in Christ and forgiveness of sins and resurrection and everlasting life. And it's those things that bind us together. And it really is, as we love each other with all of our warts and all of the messiness that comes along with getting engaged and getting involved with another group of people, that God's character is more and more brought out in our lives, and that people can see more and more what it looks like for the reality of our confession of faith to take on flesh in our lives together. So they're brought in and they say, wow, how could all of you people be in this building together all the time? That seems kind of odd. And we're able to say, there's something different that brings us together. And it's not surface level things, but it's our commitment to these deep things of God. That our love for one another is genuine. It's worked out in word and in deed. And I see glimpses of it all the time in our fellowship. That you love and you serve and you get involved when you don't have to get involved. You teach Sunday school classes and you teach RAs and GAs and you lead youth choirs and you do all these things over and over again. And it's in those moments that we see the love of Christ worked out in us. So one is love. The second is having a zeal for the Lord that shows itself in the way that we serve and the way that we hope, even in difficult times. Listen again to what Paul says. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Our world knows what zeal looks like. We're not anti-zeal people. When we look around, oftentimes that we celebrate zeal, even things that border on the edge of fanaticism. Sports, music, drama, art, all of these things, academics that capture our attention. And I would have to say that it seems like oftentimes our faith is the last thing that we're zealous about. And Paul says, be zealous in your pursuit of the Lord. Be fervent in spirit. And be a part of a community of faith that continues to encourage and build up even when things are difficult. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. I hope that Mount Root Baptist Church is here for a long, long time. And not just so we can have a sign out front or not just so we can say we made it. But because I think what God does here changes and impacts lives. Even in the Middle East. And what happens here reverberates across the world for God's glory. So let's pray and let's lean into that end. Let's be committed to this community of faith, not in ideas or words or thoughts, but actively involved. Let us love each other with brotherly affection or sisterly affection. And let's show what the world, what it looks like to hope in a good and a gracious God, even when things seem to be crumbling around us. And if that happens, I think the future of our church, we pass that baton to future generations, is bright. May it be so. I invite you to pray with me. Father, thank you for the gift of our church. We thank you for the work that you've done for us in Christ, and we thank you that you call us into a community of faith here in this place and at this time. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in these characteristics, that our love for each other would be genuine. That we would confound the world with the way that we love. Not in theory, but in word and in deed. That you would make us zealous in our pursuit of knowing you and living for you. And that you would make us those who are ever rejoicing in hope. That we're patient in tribulation and that we're constant in prayer. We pray that you might be pleased to continue to do mighty things in and through our church for your great name's sake. We pray this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.